I guess with Romans 8, you've got to start in the end of Romans 7, where Paul says words that we can all surely relate to. He says, "I'm a wretched man that I am. When I want to do good, I end up doing that which is evil. In my heart, I want to do right. I want to do good, but I end up doing evil. What can happen? What can be done?" And he concludes at the end of chapter 7 by saying, "O wretched man that I am." And you look up that word wretched and see how it's used elsewhere. And it is the language of the wretchedness of condemnation. I am condemned. But I thank God, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So what he's saying is that he is not going to stop sinning, that he's going to keep failing, but his self-identity is that he is going to be a believer and that he is in his heart, with his spirit, we could say, going to go God's way. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to sin at all. And he feels that he's wretched. He feels that he has been condemned but saved. So imagine you coming to the day of judgment and you meet the Lord and he says, "Look, I'm sorry, but you sinned, didn't you? And you failed and you weren't as you should have been." And we're like, "Yeah, that's how it is. Well, I'm sorry, but look to the left-hand side." Imagine it. And you walk off and then, oh, and you're begging, "Oh, please, please, please. Oh, Duncan, can you just come back here? It's okay. Actually, I think you're wonderful. I think you're great. No, go to the right-hand side." "Oh, well, thank you." Now, you see, that is where we're at, actually, because we have sinned, and oh, wretched man that I am, I should be condemned. I have been condemned, but I have been saved from that condemnation. And so you come to chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation." And he's just said, "I'm a wretched man, I'm a condemned man." "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So we are in Christ by baptism into Christ, by identification with him in our lives, that I am his. I am a sinner, but I am not this world's. I am his in all my heart and soul. Right, there is no condemnation. Jesus is not condemned. Sin has been condemned in Jesus when he died and overcame sin. The prince of this world comes, the devil, if you like, sin, and has nothing in me, and is condemned. The prince of this world is judged, is condemned. And sin, therefore, has now no hold on us, although we are actually sinners still, unfortunately. "We who walk off, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And you might think, ah, there's the terms and conditions. Oh dear, yes, all very good. But only if I walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, well, I still walk after the flesh. No, if that's how you read it, then that's contradicting all that we've just read in chapter 7, where Paul says, "Look, I'm still in the flesh. I'm still walking after the flesh all too often." So I suggest that that is describing our status, that we are in Christ, we are in the Spirit, and in that sense, we are not in the flesh. Or you could put the emphasis on the word walk. You remember 1 John, his letters, where he says that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But he who has the seed of God abiding in him does not continue in sin. So you could put the focus on the word walk and say that, look, the idea is that my general thrust in life, my general heart condition, my general bottom line, who I really identify as, the walk, the path of my life, is towards God's kingdom. Sure, I sin. It's Romans 7, always got to remember that. That this is not teaching perfectionism. But I walk. My thrust in life, my path, my heart direction is after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's where I want to go. Where do you want to go? To an eternal grave or to eternal life in God's kingdom? I want to go to eternal life in God's kingdom. I'm walking after the Spirit, stumbling, but I'm walking that way. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, the law was holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that as soon as we have a law, we are likely to break it. Adam and Eve eat all the fruit of the trees, but not that one. And what do, they eat it. You put kids in a room with a red box and say, you can do what you want, but don't touch the red box. They're going to touch the red box, and so are you and I, over a period of time. So the law was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sin offering condemned sin. And where did he condemn it? In the flesh. So, sin is condemned, and Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. I think that that means, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, that he was absolutely as a man, that he was totally like us. He was of our nature. He was our representative. The likeness of sinful flesh doesn't have to mean, well, it was just a puppet, you know, acting. No, I don't think that is the force of the word likeness at all, not in New Testament Greek, as far as I understand it. And the connection, likeness of sinful flesh, in the Greek, and you can, if you know New Testament Greek, you can have this out with me, but I believe I'm saying rightly as I read it, the likeness is not to the flesh, but the likeness is to being sinful, right? He was totally of the flesh. He was totally of our nature, not part human, part God. He was totally of human nature, but he was like sin. Not that he was a sinner. He never sinned. But I think, to put this practically, when he stood up at age 30 and basically said, I'm Messiah, and started doing miracles, people said, but how come? We know this guy. He's normal. He's one of us. Yeah. That was because he appeared not so righteous. That's the wonder of it all, that a man could live for 30 years never actually sinning, and yet being seen by people around him as if he was an ordinary guy. The adopted son of Joseph with a shady beginning, as they would have seen it, and of that rather strange, introverted, reclusive woman called Mary. And when he basically said, look, I'm Messiah, they were like, no, you can't be, mate. You're one of us. So he was in the likeness of being a sinful person. He never sinned, but he came over as absolutely one of the herd, one of us. So he did this so that sin might be condemned. And he did that on the cross, which is what we're here to remember. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity. It's at war with God. So, what he's saying is that the essence of being a Christian is to be spiritually minded. It is not sinning, because we've got Romans 7 where he says, I'm sorry, but I keep on failing. I keep on sinning. What he's saying is that, yeah, that's unfortunately how it was, and I'm not minimizing sin, neither was Paul in Romans 7. But what defines whether you're in the flesh or in the spirit is where your heart is, where you're walking. What is your bottom line heart condition? And we are to walk after the Spirit. And he says here, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So to be spiritually minded, this is the essence of it all. Now, I'm going to be specific. If you want to be spiritually minded, don't play the songs of this world on your radio, here, there, everywhere. Don't watch stuff on telly or on the internet or whatever that's going to put the carnal thoughts in your mind. Like most teenagers, I listen to rock music and pop music, and you know, all these decades later, the phrases still churn around in my mind. But I want to be spiritually minded, so I don't listen to all that. Now, these days, you have opportunities like never before to have the right things going in. People have got earpieces, apps, mobile devices of all manner. You can not be like that. So don't listen to garbage, because that is going to get into your head. Be spiritually minded. Listen to the Bible. Listen to Christian music. Listen to talks about the Bible. Use our app. That's not an advert for our app, but there's loads of them out there. Listen to something that's spiritual, not that which is carnal. And so we are in the flesh, but he says, in another sense, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So then the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, I think it's all talking about the same thing here. What is it to be spiritually minded? It is to have the Spirit of Christ. The whole thing, the essence of Christianity is to look at life with his eyes, to walk as he walked, to live as he lived, to look on this world through his eyes. That is the absolute core essence of what it is to be a Christian, a Christy, a Christ person. That is the bottom line. That is what it's all about. And of course, the Spirit of Christ is also given to us. This is a very clear teaching throughout the New Testament. The love of God, Paul has said in Romans 5, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So there is this gift, not of speaking in tongues, doing miracles, pulling rabbits out of hats and all this stuff. No, more personal than that. If you want to be spiritually minded, he will confirm that and he will come and live in you. He will give you that new psychology, that new pair of eyes, that new worldview, that new heart, which is part and parcel of the new covenant, which is what we're here to celebrate in the cup of the new covenant. That new covenant, according to Jeremiah, involves a new heart, a new spirit, God putting his law in your heart, God doing something to your head, to your mind, with your complete, eager, open, willing agreement, which surely don't we all have? Who doesn't want to be spiritually minded? But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, verse 11, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, I said we opened with a prayer that we could unpack this. So, if you have the Spirit of Christ, that doesn't mean being perfect, as Paul said in Romans 7, doesn't mean never putting a foot wrong. It means thinking in a spiritual way. It means trying to be like him. It means having his word and his ways churning and circling in your mind, in your heart. Then, by that same Spirit that dwells in you now, he will quicken your mortal bodies. I think what that means is that when we're resurrected, when Jesus comes back, we're resurrected, we're going to stand before the judgment. All of us here are going to do that. We will stand before the judgment as mortals, right, with human nature. And then, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, just in a flick. We will be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality. There will be a change to our constitution, if you like, a mental constitution, a physical constitution. And we shall have God's nature. But that is achieved, he says, by his Spirit that now lives in you. In other words, your spirit that you have now, and the spirit of a man is who a man is, that continues. There is no immortal soul. But finally, there will be an immortal spirit, which means that who we are essentially today as persons, as characters, is who we shall eternally be. That's who we will eternally be. Because salvation is personal. It's about you and me being saved. It's about you and me actually going on to live forever. It's not nirvana, like the Buddhists will tell you, where they would just no existence, which is a comforting thing that I, as the sum of all I went through, shall survive. I will be resurrected. I personally will live forever. But it's also a challenge because you think, well, I'm not particularly happy completely with how I am now. But that is where it is so essential to be spiritually minded, to have the mind of Christ. And as he says, without that, you're none of his. You can have all your theology, all your doctrine perfect. You can academically understand. And that all plays a certain part in the overall structure of our relationship with God and Jesus. But the essence is to have the Spirit of Christ. You can be very religious, troop out to meetings, do this, do that, and not be spiritual. There is a tension between the religious and the spiritual. And definitely read Romans 8. God is looking at the spirit, at the heart. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We are in debt. If this is our ultimate point, that we shall come to his judgment seat as sinners, Romans 7 and all that, and be saved by grace, and condemnation is passed, then we are debtors, not to live after the flesh. Now, again, Romans 7, he's not saying perfectionism. He's not saying you're not going to sin. He's talking about walking, as he says in verse 1, or here, living. What is the overall thrust of your life? Where is the What is your heart condition? What do you think about before you go to bed at night, before you go to sleep? What do you think about when you wake up in the morning? What thoughts come to your mind in the day? What's churning around? That's the spirit. And I think you can know whether or not you have got the spirit of Christ. I mean, Paul says to the Corinthians, but we have the mind of Christ. He can be confident that you can say we have the mind of Christ. He keeps telling them, you know, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We have received, Galatians 4, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, because God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now, we should know that. Not scratching your head, thinking, have I got it or not? Thing is, people think, well, I'm not perfect. I sin, I this, I that. And they think, well, maybe I haven't got it. No, this is not a call to perfectionism. It is talking about the path and the thrust of your mental journey, of your mental being, and of your overall life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy. Now, in Galatians, Paul makes a similar point. In fact, pretty well exactly the same point, where he says that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he says that in the context of saying then that we have been adopted. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is very similar to Romans 8:3, that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is just what he's going to go on to say here in Romans. The two passages, Galatians 4, Romans 8, very similar. He also is talking about adoption, being the children of God, heirs, etc. Heirs of God, verse 17, joint heirs with Christ if you are children, here in Romans 8, 17. So, under Roman law, if you adopted a child, you could never, ever disown that child. You could disown your own biological children, but you could not disown a child you adopted. So he says, we have been adopted. But in the very context of saying that we have been adopted, he says, and he sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we cry out, Daddy, Abba, just like Jesus cried to God, Abba, Daddy, Father. So I think what he's saying is that, yes, we are adopted, but through the Spirit, God has gone further than that and is seeking to make us his actual children. Now, an adopted child will always be an adopted child. And we'll say, look, I am not the biological son of my adopted father. But with us, that is not going to be the case, because he sent forth this Spirit into our hearts, if we are open to it, to make us his actual children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, so that we become joint heirs with Christ, and we are no longer servants, but we are sons. Now, this finally comes to its final fulfillment in what he calls in verse 21, when we are delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of God's dear children. This finally happens when Jesus comes back. Now, I'm sure we've all mused that, well, it's okay for Jesus. He was the begotten Son of God, begotten by the Holy Spirit. I wasn't. So poor me, I can't quite be like him. There's that. We know he had our nature, but there's that slight difficulty that we all have. We say on one hand, yeah, Jesus had our nature, but then you think, yeah, well, he was the begotten Son of God by the Spirit. There was a virgin birth, and that's not been the case with me. So poor me. There is that sense of a distance. But you know, there needn't be, because of what this is saying, that through his Spirit, he will transform you to the point that you feel to God as Jesus felt to God, calling him Abba, Daddy, which is just what Jesus prayed for in John 17 all the way through, where he's saying, please, through my death, make them relate to you as I relate to you. It's putting it in different terms. And finally, the birth of the Spirit in its fullest sense when Jesus returns means that we will become the actual begotten children of God just as much as Jesus was. These things are amazing, are they not? And so he says, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Absolutely. As he says to the Corinthians, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So whatever we are going through, this is just a millimeter. This life is just a millimeter. I've told you before, and I'll tell you it again. I get the kids with their felt-tip pens, and I say, make a long line as you can with all your felt-tip pens. And it goes from one side of the room to the other. I say, right, we, in this life, are just this little couple of millimetres, or 1 millimetre, right at the start of the long line. And whatever goes on now, it's nothing compared to that eternal life. And it's not only eternal life. It is the nature of that eternal life, an eternal weight of glory, that we shall be the actual sons of God. Wow. I mean, you know, the idea of, well, you know, let's suffer now so that then we can live forever in the future. Well, stop. Yeah, what's that eternal life going to be like before I sign up for it? Well, this is what it's going to be like. This is one window onto it. That we will actually be the begotten children of God just as Jesus is. With all that glory, that we will be like Jesus. Now, of course, that's only a big catch, a big wow for us if you love him. If you, like Paul, say, I hate the ways of the flesh and I love the ways of the Spirit. I love Jesus. I want to be like him. You see, that is the point. If you think, well, I don't particularly like being good. I don't particularly like having to not go down a pub and get stoned and do drugs and sleep around. That's the good life for me. Well, if that's what you think, I guess this wouldn't be for you, would it? But for we who are weak, but we love the ways of Jesus and we want to walk in that way, and oh, if only I could be like him. Well then, because of him having our nature and because of him exactly being our representative, and we have said yes to that in baptism and identity with him, then this is our future. So, if we suffer with him, verse 17, as heirs, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, we shall be also glorified together. This then, as he says, is our hope. And our hope, along with the whole of creation, he says, is for when we shall be delivered from bondage into the glorious liberty, the liberty of the glory of God's dear children. This is the final freedom. The world says a lot about freedom. And people fight for freedom, they fight for this, they fight for that, to break free from this, that, and the other. But the way the Bible puts it is different. That in this life you have a choice of masters. You can either be a slave of sin, or, as happens at baptism, you change masters. You become a slave of Jesus and a slave of righteousness. But you're still not radically free. But what is promised here is radical freedom. Jesus puts it another way in one of his parables, where he says that you're given certain things to look after. And if you, in this life, and if you can't deal with them properly, then who will give you that which is your very own? It's another window onto it, that in the kingdom we will be given that which is our very own. This is absolute ultimate freedom. This is ultimate self-determination. Again, we're ones at the limit of paradigms of words or whatever to put this over. But this, you know, you say, what's eternal life going to be like? Well, it's going to be ultimate freedom. Not a slave, not a servant. Because as he says in Galatians 4, you've been given the spirit of adoption. You're going to no longer be adopted children, but the actual children in the family. And you, therefore, will no longer be a servant, but you will be a son. That is the freedom that we are being offered. And so he says that we, verse 23, although we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have this Spirit, but not as fully as we would like to have it or as we will have it in the future. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of our body. In other words, when this adoption, being adopted sons of God, changes and my nature is changed and I'm in the family of God and Jesus, as another son, a junior son, but all the same. And he says that this is our hope, and we with patience wait for it. And that Jesus, as the Spirit, the Lord, the Spirit himself, makes intercession for us, verse 26, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So then, Jesus is real. Jesus is in heaven. And he is not simply interpreting our prayers word for word, as if God doesn't understand our language. He is interceding for us on his own agenda. On his own agenda. And he is called the Lord the Spirit. It's one of his titles. Because he makes intercession for us according to the state of our heart. Some people can't verbalize very well. They can't come out with the words. That's okay. He knows what is your heart, your spirit, and that's what he tells God about. Because your heart, if you have the Spirit of Christ, is his. You are thinking like him, and he relays that to God. So the logic is building up and up and up, that God so desperately wants to save us, and it's all going to work out. And we know, 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So all things, in the old days of not having digital Bibles, I'd have said, put a red circle around that word all things, your defeats, your sins, your failures, the meanness of other people to you, the abuse of other people, the political, geographical situation that you live in, all these things somehow work together for good, because this is God's ultimate game plan. He is not a God afar off. He is not a God who has retreated and said, look, I have done all I can for you. It is now up to you, and I will see you at the day of judgment. No. He is manipulating all things for good. And then, adding to the rhetoric, adding to the inescapable logic, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is what we've been saying, that we are not only adopted, but through his Spirit, we actually will become the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn, but we will be born of the Spirit and be part of the God and Jesus family. Hebrews 2 says the same, that the Lord Jesus had our nature so that he might lead many sons to glory. Same ideas, again and again, that he might lead many sons to glory. So all of this is brought about by Jesus. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. You may say, well, how do I know if I was predestinated? Well, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Have you been called? Sure, you've been called. You heard the gospel. The call is the gospel. You can say you didn't hear the gospel. You wouldn't be sitting here. And you've heard the gospel in the last half hour from me. You've heard it. You're called. We have been called. You are not some peasant in living, I don't know, in a jungle somewhere 5,000 years ago who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, had never heard a call to repent. No, you've heard it. So you're called. You are therefore predestinated. You therefore were foreknown. Now you can fight predestiny. You can fight God. You can pull off the loving hand that's trying to save you. And people do it. But you got to be stupid, frankly, to do that. We are not doing that. You wouldn't be here if you were doing that. So we can take full encouragement from this. And, you know, it all comes down to that Jesus was the firstborn, but because he was perfect, had our nature, was of our nature, was our representative, but never sinned. And we have identified with him in baptism and in life, lived with him, and that our self-identity is with him. Therefore and thereby we shall be saved, because we are in him. That he had our nature, Hebrews 2, that he might lead many sons to glory. And as it says here, that he was the firstborn, and that because he overcame sin and condemned sin completely, therefore we who are in him can be adopted. And more than adopted, if you're adopted, God is never going to disown you. You may walk away from him. The adopted child could, of course, disown their father. You can be as stupid enough as to do that. But I believe that we are not kids, right? That it's not that we didn't see the world and all that. We are not kids here. We have seen this. I don't believe that we're going to do this. We can disown him, but he is not going to disown us. Again, as Paul says, he abides faithful. And all because of Jesus. That is quite rightly why we are here, to remember him. Not so far from where my dad lives in Croydon in the UK, there is a plaque with Winston Churchill's wartime speech about never in history or whatever have so many owed so much to so few. Well, we used to look at that when we used to take the kids to fly their kites down there and reword it a bit. Never have so many owed so much, not to so few, but to one. To one man. To Jesus. He is our hero. He was the one who stood, a man amongst men, higher than all of us. He's our hero, the captain, the leader, the master, the Lord, the Saviour. Absolutely. And so he says, 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Can you look at this massive evidence with point after point driven home and say anything against it? No, you can't. Because God is for us. He is not passive. He is not a God afar off. He is proactively for our salvation. And if he is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God made so much effort and so much sacrifice in the gift of his son to die crucified for you and me, will he not give us everything else? Forgiveness? Getting over our sins and weakness? Eternal life? Sure. That's nothing compared to giving his own son, his only begotten Son, to die for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It's as if Paul is reading for inspiration into our concerns into the hearts and the likely reader response. We're going to hear all this stuff and say, ah, but, you see, I sin. Somebody may sit there thinking, yeah, but I'm an alcoholic, or I'm having an affair, or I'm whatever it might be. And of course those things are sins and wrong, and don't do it and break out of it, for goodness sake. But we all are there. You know, I can't forgive. I can't move on. Oh, yeah, all you say is true, Duncan, but. Oh. Okay. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. There is no credible opposition to God's plan to save us, not even our sins. I am not minimizing sin, not minimizing it at all. But nothing can be laid to the charge of those who are in Christ, because he is without sin. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? There is no devil with horns standing there going to condemn you. The bloke doesn't exist. Sin is the devil, is the enemy. That has been condemned. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What's he doing there? He died for us. He goes to heaven to do what? To wait? Looking out the window for time to come back? No, he's up there interceding for God, to God, for Duncan and Johnny and Samantha and, you know, Ludmilla and all of us. And then he comes to this final point, section from 35 onwards, where it is almost as if, despite being divinely inspired to write this, he is almost out of words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That nothing, family breakup, financial collapse, losing your career, losing your name, losing your life, losing your health, none of this can come between you and his love and his desire to save you. It's summer here. We're here in Riga. It was a nice day. I take the kids down to the sand dunes, 20 minutes drive. And we play in the sand, and the kids cover themselves in sand and build sandcastles. But there is a plaque, and there are photographs of Jewish women who lived in the streets around here, who were dragged in the 1940s to the labor camps, the death camps that were around the outskirts of this city. And when they were emaciated from hunger and couldn't work anymore, they were taken down to those sand dunes and shot. And their bodies lay face down in the sand, in those sand dunes. And they took photos of it that have been found. And you can probably see them online. And when I see them, those photos, I think of these words. Shall hunger, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword, or death itself, even the hardest death, that won't separate you from the love of God. That won't separate you. And when I see those pictures, and we go to the sand dunes, I always think of this verse. That even if that is my end or your end, because you don't know how this world is going to go. Who knows how it's all going to go? Who knows? But if that is my end, to be worked until I can't work anymore, emaciated with hunger, and I'm stripped of my clothes and I'm let out on the sand dunes just out of this city, naked, hungry, persecuted, and you die face down in the sand. even that, and everything else not quite so extreme as that, but even that will not separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For I am persuaded, Paul says, and I, Duncan, I am also persuaded, and I want you to be able to say this with me. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, the stuff going on now, nor things to come, whatever the future holds. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, unpacking this, what is the love of God? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but live forever. The love of God in Christ was showcased, was epitomized in the death of the cross. You look at that phrase, the love of God and the love of Christ, as it occurs in the New Testament, and it nearly always refers to the crucifixion. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. Okay? Many times. That love that was shown there in the cross, that is what we are to focus upon. That's why we're given this breaking of bread service, to focus upon that. And nothing, not what's going on now, not what might happen in the future, may happen in the future. Persecution, death, nakedness, loss of absolutely all things, your dignity, your family, your health, your life, your everything, all that, lose it all, but nothing, even losing all that is nothing. That cannot separate you from God's love, in that Jesus, his Son, his only begotten Son, died for you. And these sufferings, even all those terrible things, are really a light affliction, but for a moment, that works for us. This place in God's family, the God and Jesus family, that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So then, let's take the wafer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, what can we say? What shall we say to these things? For we, Father, are persuaded of your love and of his love and of your final purpose with us. What shall we say to all these things? Father, we cannot say anything really but to say that we thank you, we love you, we trust you. And Abba, Father, thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, we take this cup, the symbol of his blood. And again, Father, what shall we say to these things? If you are for us, and you are for us, we trust you in that, Abba Father. Then who can be against us? We believe that not even our own sins now can be the barrier. We trust in you, Father, and we love you, and we just pray that you will hasten the completion of your purpose, when we shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Please help us, Father, to maintain our faith until that wonderful day comes, and work, continue to work, to change our minds, to change our hearts, to fill us with your Spirit and the Spirit of your Son, and to be spiritually minded. Please help us. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of all that he was, all that he is, and all that he ever shall be. Amen.